Last week we saw Moses had a heartbeat for his family, his father-in-law, Jethro. All right, have you ever watched those judge shows? I remember coming home from school, it all started with Judge Wapner on the People's Court. Watching him judge each one of those cases, I wasn't the only one. Millions of people were watching him. I remember when O.J. Simpson, in the trial that he had, you realize at that point, when the verdict came out, 150 million Americans watched that verdict. At that time, it was 57% of Americans were watching that. It's fascinating. And then Judy Shindlin started hearing cases in 1996 with a show entitled Judge Judy. She eventually became the highest paid TV personality and all of television. And this year, at 79 years old, she's going to be paid $47 million to do what she's been doing for the last 25 years, making judgment on cases set before her. You know, people are fascinated with watching people give judgment. I don't know what it is. Maybe we just like to see people put in their place. Maybe it's somebody is getting what they deserve, right? We like justice. We like to see the facts unfold, and we like to see if we would give the same judgment as that person getting paid $47 million. But how would you like to be the one giving that judgment? Some of you said, I would like that very much. I'm not talking about with Judge Judy's paycheck. I'm talking about not getting paid hardly at all. Not just an eight-hour day, but from the time the sun came up until the time the sun went down, an endless line of people coming because they couldn't get along for some reason. There's some dispute that needed adjudicating. There's some point of the law that they needed clarification on. And over and on and on and on it goes. And finally, when the sun goes down, you get a reprieve. But now your job of leading a nation begins. So how would you like to be the president of the United States and all nine Supreme Court justices? Some of you are thinking, I would like that very much. No, I don't think you would. Every day would be an onslaught of people coming to you. And really, this is where we find Moses in our story. Look at verse 13 of chapter 18, if you will. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. Now, there were basic regulations that had been given. You cannot gather 2 million people together without having some kind of order and some kind of rule that people can go by. The phrase in verse 16, the statutes and laws, are not referring to the law that Moses is going to get, but I believe that they were already rules and regulations that had been put in place just to make sure that people can get along. And long before the law was given, God had blessed Abraham for obeying his commandments. Remember, the law had not been given. The statutes and the laws, you can go back to chapter 26 and see that. So I could put it this way. Judicial codes are necessary for order and security in society. I want you to think about that. Judicial codes are necessary for order and security in a society. It doesn't feel like we are living in a society with laws sometimes. Increasingly, we are living in a society with no laws. And it feels oftentimes even those that do break the laws we have suffer no consequences. We need laws. We need order. That's the way God has designed a government to be the sword to make sure that evildoers are punished, the Bible says. You know what we need is not just good laws and good police force, we need good judges. Why? Because even the best of laws need to be interpreted. Even when they come from the Lord, there was a line of people. Later on, the priests would really assist in this task. You can go to Malachi and look at that. But the priesthood had yet not even been established. And so you have Moses here now acting as not a president, really, he's God's prophet. And now he's been put in a place of the judge and listening to all these things day and night. And really, before we ever get to Moses, the first thing I want you to see from this passage is that we ought to expect conflict. We ought to expect conflict. Pastor, that sounds depressing. Expecting conflict. All I'm saying is when you look at God's word, when you start getting people together, there is going to be conflict. Now, the teaching of the Lord tells us that we ought not be the source of that conflict. Would you agree with that? But why is it when there is conflict in our life, we are always surprised? I can't believe that. Really, you should be surprised you're not in more conflict. I'm just saying that people, even born-again believers, don't always follow what they know to be true. We don't always act the way we should. And so there are times where we might bristle against somebody else. There may be something that we've said or done and we don't even realize it. And somebody says, did you know so-and-so is upset with you? And you say, no, I have no idea. Or, you know, what really often happens is we begin to get defensive. And we say, I didn't do that. I didn't say that. And I certainly didn't mean it when I said it. But the fact that Paul is going to give instruction to the Corinthian church on how to handle serious disputes in the church gives us a hint that even 4,000 years after Moses, people are still bringing lawsuits against each other. Chapter 6 of verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? And Paul is simply telling the believers in Corinth that there should never be a lawsuit between one church member and another. We shouldn't sully the Lord's reputation by our actions, by dragging another believer into a court of law. You say, what am I supposed to do? What if this person has defrauded me? You are not going to believe this if you don't know the end of the story. Paul first says, be willing to be defrauded. Be willing to be defrauded. For the sake and the name of Jesus Christ, be willing to be defrauded. But if for some reason you're not willing to do that, or maybe the consequences are going to affect your family in such a way that you're going to be destitute, I don't know. But he says, bring it to the church. Is there not someone in the church that is wise enough to be able to take God's word and take the facts of the case and be able to come up with a resolution? That's what he says in verses 5 through 7. He says, I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? God, through Paul, is telling us it would be better to be out of money. It would be better to be out the property. It would be better for whatever the dispute is over. It would be better to be out of it than to drag a fellow church member into a court of law and sully the name of Christ. Back in 2014, Senator Joe Manchin from West Virginia was sued in Marion County Circuit Court in West Virginia by one of his brothers for allegedly failing to repay $1.7 million loan several decades ago to keep a family business out of bankruptcy. They settled out of court. But can you imagine coming to a place where the relationship with your brother, with your sibling, had deteriorated to the point where you felt like you had to drag them into court? I mean, I think by then, everybody knew that Senator Manchin and his brother, Dr. Manchin, were not getting along very well. There's some family issues going on there. How much more, then, for brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the same church, to come to a place to where they're standing before the court. What does the world say when they look at that? Well, they obviously don't believe what they teach. They obviously have a problem in their family. Maybe their Savior isn't all what they claim He is. Oh, listen, I'm willing to follow the Lord until it literally costs me something. We love our church family. I'm thankful for the unity that we have here. But because we still have that old nature, there are times when there will be conflict that arises. Can I encourage you this morning to suffer the wrong? To allow yourself to be defrauded for the sake of the glory of God? You say, that's not fair. Does God know about it? Can God take care of it? Do you believe that? But if you're not willing to do that, then you should allow someone in the church to be the judge of that situation. Someone that both parties could agree on. It does not say the pastor in Corinthians. But you know what I find is that when people have aught with each other, whoever the judgment goes against will not long be a member of the church. I'm just saying we need to make sure that our Christianity is more important to us than the physical things that God has given us to manage. And so in some way, expect conflict. Don't be the source of it. But if somebody has an issue with you, go to that person, the Bible says. If you have an issue with somebody, go to that person, the Bible says. God completely eliminates the loophole in saying, well, they said this and I'm waiting for them to come talk to me. No. He says, you go to them, whether you've been offended or you're the one that might have given the offense. You go and make things right with your brother. So in life, there's going to be conflict. We don't search it out. We don't look for it. We don't hope for it or pray for it. But don't be surprised when God allows some conflict into your life. The next thing I want you to see from this passage is to entertain counsel. Don't just expect conflict, but entertain counsel that people give you. And let me put it another way. Be willing to embrace good counsel. Be willing to embrace good counsel. Look at verse 14, if you will. We'll read all the way down to 23. And when Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Isn't it interesting? At first, he starts talking about what he's doing to the people. Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until even? Verse 15, and Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and His laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Verse 21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. I want you to think about Moses. I told you last week that by now, leading 2 or 2.5 million people, he would have been considered a great man, especially in that Eastern culture. The fact that he got up and went out to talk to Jethro, was a great sign of humility and respect for Jethro. But here, if you could imagine, it was in a sense the same as Moses going and telling Pharaoh how to work the kingdom. How do you respond? How do you react when someone gives you a correction? Hey, let's be honest. Most of the time we bristle up. Who are you to tell me how to do my job? Really, the better that we think we are at something, the more we resist and bristle against what that person has to say. If I came to you and said, I don't think that tie and shirt match, you'd say, I see how you dress yourself. I'm not really listening to that. Thankful for a good wife who keeps me going in the right direction, right, fellas? And you'd think, I don't really care if my tie and jacket match, whatever. It's no big deal. But if I go to your job site and I say, listen, you're not doing this right, you should be doing this, then there is that more of a resistance because you think, I know what I'm doing here. All I'm saying is so often we get so defensive instead of listening to someone that maybe God has sent to help us. Do you believe God sent Jethro to be a help to Moses? Some people have a problem with this. They say, how can a Midianite come and tell God's man how he is supposed to order his life? I think that's a lot of the time the attitude that we have. Who are you to tell me how I should be doing anything? Now, I'll tell you this. Jethro was not ordering Moses about anything. As a matter of fact, Jethro never touched on anything that God had spoken directly about. Jethro didn't come up and say, now, Moses, God's going to give you some direction about a tabernacle, but I've got a better idea. He didn't say that. He said, listen, what you're doing is not good. Let me give you a better way to do it. Was it good advice? No, it was great advice. It was phenomenal advice. You know, companies pay consultants obscene amount of money to come in and tell them how to work their business better. And do you know who loves consultants besides the consultants? Upper management. They love it. They look at that and they say, okay, listen, we can be more efficient here. We can save money over here. And so they want to start implementing all these changes. But then you have people that are on the floor that are working it every day. And they say, well, listen, they're just wanting to change everything all the time. And I'm tired of hearing it. And so there's this immediate conflict. Does every idea that management have going to work out in reality of life? No. Do some ideas work out? Yeah, absolutely. But we get this idea that no one's going to tell me how to live my life. Do you know what that pours in and spills over into our Christian life? And we say, well, listen, I'm a good husband. I go to work. I pay my taxes. I feed my children. They have clothes on. And somebody comes along and says, listen, maybe there's some issues with your children that need to be addressed. And we say, oh, no, no, no. My little angels are just fine. I'm just saying maybe God has sent somebody. Now, let me say this. The person that is coming to give the correction, the person that is coming to give the advice, you have to wait that to some degree. I understand that. If somebody comes that has never met me before, and they don't know anything about me or my family, and they come and they give me some criticism, and they disappear off the scene, then I might say, okay, I always ask God, anytime I'm criticized, there's probably an element of truth to that. Somewhere, there's a kernel of truth. Do I need to do something about this? Go to the Lord and ask sincerely to the Lord, do I need to make changes here? Because the Lord could send somebody, and they don't have to be flowery and say it all nice. You know, the pastor comes along and says, now listen, I love y'all, and I want you to know, listen, I see some areas here, and we try to tell you lovingly, and there are some people that just come up and say, hey, you got a problem, right? But if you're not willing to listen to the flowery language, how are you going to listen to somebody that is blunt about it? But let me tell you, when you talk about weighting criticism, if there's a godly man in here that I know is walking with the Lord, and they come and they say, Pastor, maybe you ought to look at this. Maybe you ought to think about this. Guess what? I'm not just going to go to the Lord and say, Lord, is there a kernel of truth here? I'm saying, Lord, am I blind in this area? What do I need to change? Do you understand? And so a lot of times it comes with the weight of the person that is giving it. Some people, they think their spiritual gift is criticism. When you have somebody that comes and says, hey, I love you and I'm concerned about this area of your life, I see two basic responses. If it's me that's talking to them, oftentimes when I have to confront somebody, and as lovingly as I try to do it, and I know this is exactly what God wants me to do, I understand most of the time this will be the last time that I have a chance to talk to this person. They're not going to come back. They're not willing to receive correction. Now, I can tell you, I don't enjoy that. I will beg God not to send me to talk to somebody. Not because I'm a coward, but because I don't want to lose influence in that person's life. Or secondly, between the time that we talk and the next time that I see them, I've developed leprosy. And they will maintain that 30 feet distance between me and them. And they might even point and say, unclean, unclean. You know, in the Bible, we're told to go to one another. Older women are to teach the younger with this idea of pointing them in the right direction. There's this idea of discipleship that says we ought to be going and saying, listen, this is what God has said. Let's go in this direction together. My question is, how do you respond when someone comes with a correction or even a criticism? Do you bristle up? Do you get defensive? Do you get angry? You say, well, that's righteous indignation. No, remember, righteous indignation is when God's reputation has been marred, not your own. Now, there's no doubt that Jethro wanted God's best for Moses. He didn't want him wearing away. He says, you're killing yourself here. It's not good for you. It's not good for the people. Jethro had God's best for Moses at heart. I believe, we didn't go through it line by line, but I believe after Moses shares the gospel with Jethro, the good news. Now remember, that's a New Testament word, I understand. I think Jethro responds to that. And now Jethro wants this God's best for his son-in-law. If you are tempted to go and talk to someone because you believe God has laid it on your heart, not to straighten somebody out, but maybe you see something that they're blind to, before you ever go, you better pray and say, God, is this your will? Or do I want your best for them? Or do I just want to straighten them out? Do I want to fix them? Do I need to make sure that they're doing the same things that I would do, the same way I would do it? There's a big difference there. You don't go and command somebody to change. You don't have that authority. But even as a pastor, when I take God's word and I say, listen, there's my concern. This is what I see going on. I think you ought to focus in this area. I'm just saying, it's not because I don't like that person. It's quite the opposite. It'd be much easier oftentimes just to say, you know what? I don't want to deal with it. Let them just sit here and live life, but that's not my calling. Now, my calling is not to try to correct every person on everything, but there are times where the Lord says, listen, there's an issue that needs to be dealt with. I think there are, I was talking about Jethro being a Midianite. He wasn't of the Jewish nation. While I believe that he had trusted Jehovah God, I believe he was a believer. I think there are times where there are areas of life that we can glean something from somebody that is possibly either not a Christian or somebody that's what I would say is on the fringe. Let me give you an example. Not something that is talking about doctrine, not something that is talking about how we ought to run the church or how things ought to be done decently and in order. But I do think there are authors out there, when we're told to redeem the time, there are some authors out there that have given some time management ideas that I think can be helpful to Christians. Now, I've got one section of my bookcase in my office that is about, most of them are secular management books. Not because I want to run the church like a CEO, but because some of those books have some good time management ideas or even organizational ideas that can be a help. And so we should not be afraid. Again, I'm not looking to those men for doctrine, I promise you. But we cannot be afraid from learning good ideas or usable ideas that are apart from but in structuring how we do some things. Now, we're never going to adopt a practice or a policy when we don't even understand the principle behind it. We're just going to implement something and hope it works out. No, we need to make sure that practice or that principle is in alignment with Scripture. We're not going to break scriptural or principles or biblical principles in order to enact something. So what was Moses' response? He listened. You know, it's no wonder to me why Scripture records this about Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Why is that? I think it's because he was willing to listen and embrace correction. He was humble enough to say, "I don't have all the answers." And that thing that God had called him to do specifically, to judge the people, he was willing to listen to somebody say, "Listen, this can be done a much better way." Not only should we expect conflict, we ought to entertain counsel or embrace good counsel, and then we ought to enact change when needed. Look at verse 24 through 27. "So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, of hundreds, fifties, rulers of tens, and they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases or causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land." Jethro told Moses to select all the people, able men, not just out of his friends, not just out of his family, but from the entire nation. And once these men were chosen, Moses was to place them to be these rulers. He was to put them in their place. And so in this practical way, the entire nation would be organized for spiritual care, but also to be taken care of with taking care of judgment. You know, we learn more about the selection process from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, as I've tried to sort this out, it looks to me like the elders were not actually chosen until the Israelites left Mount Horeb after God had gave them the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13, Moses began by telling the people this: "Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you." I think that when we look at Exodus chapter 18, in a very real sense, we see the first signs of representative government found in history. The men or the tribes were supposed to select someone from themselves, and then it was Moses' responsibility to give them a place of service. That's fascinating. You know, the closer you get down to the local government, we ought to have more a say in that, as citizens, I'm saying, as believers. And so, in effect, the people were allowed to nominate their own elders. And then Moses would delegate to them the positions of spiritual leadership. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 1 says, "So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands and hundreds and tens, or fifties and tens, and officers among your tribes." Israel had a representative form of government, spiritual government, but also to adjudicate different problems that might arise. Could you imagine if they had a democracy? They get to the Red Sea, half the people would have been running one way and the other people would have been voting for something else. When they went to fight the Amalekites, they would have been, it's disastrous. You can't have a true democracy. True democracy is really anarchy. Because everyone's doing what is right in their own mind. Each one of those would have been a complete disaster if left to themselves. And so God has given this representative government. I'm thankful that in America we have a representative government, a representative republic. And so I think we ought to take and exercise our rights that we have in this country to vote in those people that align closest, I say closest, to biblical thinking. But in this life, don't be surprised when you find yourself in conflict. Don't be the source of that conflict and be willing to be defrauded if that would put to bed that conflict. And then when somebody comes along and gives you counsel, entertain that counsel. Is it valid? Does it carry weight? Is there a kernel of truth in that? And if there is, then I should embrace that good counsel. And then I need to enact change when needed. Somebody says that I need something in my life, maybe the way I'm parenting, maybe the way that I'm a husband or a wife or at my job or whatever it might be, even as just a Christian, living my Christian life. Somebody comes to you because they love you and want God's best for you, be willing to listen and make changes where needed. Don't get defensive. Don't bristle up. But listen and ask God, did you send this person to help me to be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if they are, make those changes. And thank God for somebody that is willing to give an open rebuke and not secret kisses. Let's pray together.